When I was preparing, I was thinking, well, if you're anything like me, most days you probably read a passage of scripture, maybe a psalm, maybe a parable, maybe about an event or something in the Bible, and then perhaps you consider it for a while, you meditate on it, perhaps you're guided by some commentary notes or some reading notes, and then possibly a time of prayer. It's a fairly common sort of method that we use, don't we, to draw nearer to God each day. But this year I'm using a book called Fresh from the Word, which takes a theme for the week and explores it through different passages. Now, a couple of months ago, it took the theme of the big story. They did it in a week. Yeah, they finished by about 10 o'clock, if that's okay. Yeah. But looking at the big story as a whole, how it all fits together. And I was reminded about 7 years ago, I spoke on a Sunday evening soon after Easter, thinking about what Jesus might have explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened up the scriptures to them and explained how they related to himself, the big story. Until then, he'd been using parables most of the time, but now he was speaking clearly. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible in short passage or perhaps listen to a short podcast, means that we can lose that big picture where it all fits together. My mum used to love doing jigsaws, you know, and I can remember her laying out all the pieces as she put together a 2,000 or more puzzle. She didn't like those ones, all the baked beans or the Where's Wally, but, you know, proper jigsaws. Carefully sorting out the similar pieces so it made it easier as she progressed. Rather different to our grandchildren, especially when they were younger, and they'd take a sort of 8 or 12 piece jigsaw, and that was going together in whatever way it would go together, however hard they had to push them together. They didn't understand the big picture. They just needed to make it fit together. So focused on that one piece that they couldn't see the whole lot. Now, with a jigsaw, you usually got a picture on the box, haven't you? But when you're reading scripture, well, we've got the big picture of the Bible, but sometimes we just forget that big story. Often life gets in the way. We face challenges and difficulties, and then we lose our focus on what's really important. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about one last metaphor that I remember from my days of working in the corporate world. We had a finance controller. I'm passing this on to Richard Williams, our treasurer, but we had a finance controller, and he often used the phrase, "We spend so much time stamping on the ants while the elephants go marching by." You know, getting so involved in that detail that we forget the big picture of things and what really matters. So tonight I thought I'd take just that small step back and look at that big picture to see things in context, and it's going to be very much a whirlwind tour. Just to see that big plan that God has, which he started at creation, and it won't end, not even at the end of time as we know it. That plan is for the whole of the future, for eternity. So I'm only going to focus on a few steps, but as I lead us through, I'd encourage you to take breath and remember that whatever challenges we have, we are a part of God's plan, and he's not going to let us go. And as part of the message, we're going to take communion during the message, because it's part of the story. It's a step on the way of God's big plan. So it's going to be a longer bit to start, then communion, and then just a short finish. Now, I'm not going to give you all the references, because if I was, you'd have streams and streams of them up there, but I know Wayne will be happy to explain it to you afterwards, so don't worry. So in the beginning, I nearly said once upon a time, but in the beginning, God created the universe. He creates the world. All kinds of life, he stands back and declares, it is good. Finally, he created Adam and Eve. He tells them to fill the earth and to rule over it. Crucially, though, he also gives them the choice of how to do that and how to live their lives. In relationship with him or independent from him. He gave them free will and they chose the wrong way. God wasn't going to manipulate things. He wasn't going to make them into puppets. God wanted a free relationship, one based on love and trust. But they turned away from that. He wasn't going to force them. The foundation of God's relationship with us is love. That's the background of the big picture. God does nothing that would go against his love for us. He made his creation and he stood back and said, it is good, and he loved it. 1 Corinthians 13, which I asked Christine to read, it's well known. It's often read at weddings. But what about the big picture of that passage? If God is love, then whatever love is like, God's like that too. If love is patient and kind, then so's God. If love endures all things, so does God. He endures all things. If love doesn't insist on his own way, then neither does God. Love is the background of the big picture, but it's also the foreground, and it's also in the heart. A God who's all-powerful, who could insist on his own way, but chooses not to enforce it by might. God's will isn't imposed on his creation, but is somehow accomplished through the freely made choices of those that he made in love. Somehow he accomplishes purposes, not forcing us, but loving us and working through us. In Zechariah it says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He wasn't going to force it. That doesn't mean everything's going to run smoothly. We know that there are challenges. Free will versus the right thing, mixed in with the loving correction, direction and guidance that we need. God chose to fulfil his purposes through us, but also to let us to choose to follow. So a bit later in the story, Moses challenges the people to choose life and to hold fast to God. Although there were consequences to our decisions, God still gives us the dignity of choosing. Because he doesn't want to force his will on us. He longs for us to love and to be loved. And without free choice, there can be no true love. So the first wrong choice was made in the Garden of Eden. We know that. When Eve was deceived by the devil into taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was tricked. Perhaps because she didn't know God's word fully and didn't trust in God's love completely. Satan says to her that if she eats of the fruit, she will become like God. Sounds like a good thing, really, doesn't it? To aim for, to become like God. But what she'd forgotten was that both she and Adam were already made in God's image. So they were already like him. Already like God in every way necessary for them to receive and respond to his love. Satan starts by first sowing doubt about what God actually says, and then he denies God's word when he says that if they eat, they will not die. It's a scene we're so familiar with, isn't it? With where Adam blames Eve blames the serpent, and ultimately Adam implies God is to blame when he says, well, you made the woman, you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Creation that started to disintegrate. Well, like a father and child relationship, God had intended that they should learn right from wrong by observing, by asking, by seeing. But now Adam and Eve have to make up their own minds as to what's good and bad. They've broken that relationship by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they have to make their own choices based on their own understanding, limited as it is. One of the first things they decide is that nakedness is wrong. Strange that. A few moments before it wasn't. What changed? They'd made their own decision. They try then to cover up and use inadequate fig leaves. How does God respond? Love is patient and kind. God is love. And so he responds with patience and kindness. He doesn't insist on his own way. He doesn't undo what they've done and put things back to how they were and try again. He works with them. There are consequences to their choices, but God also accommodates them. Adam and Eve decided that nakedness was bad, so God provides clothes for them to wear. As I was following the readings, I came across a comment that I hadn't really thought about before. I knew that God guarded the tree of life with mighty cherubim and flashing swords, and I often thought of it as part of the punishment of being banished from the garden. But then remember that God is love, and that love hopes all things. This wasn't punishment, more a protection against them living forever in a broken state. God knew that one day the brokenness would be healed, the relationship restored, and sin and all its consequences dealt with forever. Only then can they safely eat the fruit from the tree of life. God was already planning the restoration of his creation. When things got worse, the pace of destruction and evil accelerated, hatred and selfishness replaced love, and within a generation, the first murder has taken place and Cain killed Abel in a premeditated strike. God doesn't act immediately. But the next major event is the flood. I've often thought of the flood as destroying everything, washing it away and starting all over again. So is it a demonstration that a just, all-powerful God has the right and might that he can punish and destroy? Or is it a picture of cleansing, of renewing, of a new beginning, a new opportunity? When God created the earth, he held back the waters to form dry land. Now the people at that time believed water to be inhabited with evil. In their minds, God holding back the waters is the same as him holding back evil. So until the flood, they would have viewed the waters being held back as God holding back evil, holding back judgment because of the consequences of their sin. But then the waters are released. There is a judgment. But there's also a glimpse of hope. Noah, a righteous man in the eyes of God, is lifted high above the earth on something made of wood, through which any who believed could be saved. And when the water subsides, God reaffirms his covenant with Noah when he sets a rainbow in the sky. So God sort of reset things after the flood. Then the next big event when we see God intervening is the Tower of Babel, where the people come together to make a great city, a tower that reached to the heavens. And they built it to make a name for themselves. God could see where this was leading. And he has a conversation within the Trinity when he says, "Let us go down and see." Sounds as though God had left his people for a while. But now he had to intervene because man was creating another type of flood, a flood of evil and arrogance. Building the tower to reach heaven represented a people trying to reach God through their own efforts. And instead of receiving a name from God, believed they could make a name for themselves. God could have withdrawn completely, but he refuses to turn his back on them. Instead, he confuses their language, hindering their ability to communicate and execute their plans. Is this judgment, or is it love? It's an act born out of love, creating space, I believe, for repentance, for different choices that would lead to restoration. And when we look at these stories in Genesis, through that passage, through the lens of 1 Corinthians 13, we can see them differently. What comes to the fore is not an angry God punishing wayward children, a loving father carrying the pain of sin, refusing to withdraw or to give up. Instead, he bends down to cover our shame, to protect us from permanent harm, holding back the flood of evil we've unleashed. He's preparing a way at unthinkable cost, a way to redeem and to win us back. Now we know from Revelation that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. But how would people recognise him? He couldn't come as a king in majesty and splendour, using his deity to impose his will, because love doesn't work like that. It doesn't insist on its own way. He'd have to come in such a way that he can reverse the power of sin and show us the way to live, to be an example. But if Jesus came looking just like any one of us, how would people recognise him as God? So the plan continues with bringing together a people in a place to love one another and to love God, to live in the way that God first intended. They'd then be seen by the whole world so that at the right time, when the one who is love came in person, people would recognise him. And so it begins with Terah, who starts the journey to Canaan. He didn't get very far, but graciously God doesn't criticise him for stopping. He patiently accommodates the grief of a bereaved father and waits for Abraham. God understood, but Terah missed out. There are so many steps on the way as God works to get a people in a place so they can represent him to the world, so that when he comes in person, people will recognise and receive him. So I'm going to pick it up again when they're slaves in Egypt. So Moses picks up the next part of the story. He's brought up in palaces. He's surrounded by power and authority. He sees the most powerful men on earth commanding and receiving. And I think he assumes that God must be the same. We tend to copy those that are around us. So when he sees injustice, Moses uses his power to kill the oppressor. But God doesn't join in. Moses has to flee. Years later, God speaks to Moses through a bush that's on fire, but isn't burning. Something powerful, fire, doesn't do what's expected. Just as God, who's all powerful, doesn't use his power to insist on his own way. Moses is confused, as I guess we might be, and asks God to identify himself. God says, "I am who I am." Although some translations, when you look deeper, says it could be translated as, "Get to know me. I am who I am. Get to know me." And yet some time later, after the Exodus, another story of love, God does give Moses what he asked for. He gives him a description of the ways of God etched in stone to help Moses and the people to understand who God is. God wanted to build a relationship with his people, but what they did was reduce the Ten Commandments to a legalistic formula that failed them. So they missed out on the joy, the love, and the life that God longed for them. Moses leads the people to the edge of the promised land, and Joshua leads them in. And then during the time of Judges, there's a people in place at last. The plan is beginning to bear fruit. But suddenly the people decide they don't want to be different. They don't want to be holy, set apart that is. They'd rather be the same as the other nations, and they demand a king like everyone else, effectively rejecting God. He's been incredibly patient and gracious, but now they want to throw it all away. Again, God is gracious, not imposing his will on them, but he allows the appointment of a king. So there's Saul, then David, but I'm going to jump to Solomon. From a distance, the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon, and impressed by his power, his majesty, his authority, she pays him a visit. She comes with her questions. Solomon answers them with the wisdom God's given him. So she starts by recognising his greatness at an earthly level, but she leaves realising that he's a man of God. The plan started to work. Despite everything, every delay, every setback, every wrong choice, things are taking shape. Others, like the Queen of Sheba, are attracted by what they see, and they begin to recognise something of God in their midst. That's why God was building a people, to show to the world what he's really like, who he is. And that's why he's still building a people, to show the world what he's really like, who he is. So that, like the Queen of Sheba, others will be attracted to him. So 600 years after Terah had taken those first steps, there was finally a united nation, and the plan had begun to bear fruit. But, you know, almost as soon as it began, the kingdom was divided. Unity was lost. The witness was going. Division was taking over. The unity that represented God was fractured. And Chronicles tells us the story of the repeating cycle of bad king, evil king, worse king, almost as though each one competed with the other to be worse. The tragedy was unfolding. Finally, the people had turned away so far there was no other action they could be taken apart from judgment. 10 of the tribes become just like the other nations, something they'd wanted, but that meant they'd become indistinguishable from them as well. The remaining 2 tribes were taken into captivity. Well, we know it wasn't. Jerusalem is in ruins, yet the prophets pointed to something better, a God who is love, whose love endures all things and never fails. It must have been hard hearing the prophets in the midst of captivity. It's not always easy for us to hold on to what we know to be true when we're experiencing times that seem to contradict that truth. But hold on we must, even if just by our fingertips. Because after 70 years, practically 3 generations, a foreign king miraculously turns to God and calls on the Hebrews to return and rebuild. We haven't got all the details of exactly how that happened, but it says he was reading through the annals of the kingdom. God speaks through his word. Even though the plan might have appeared dead, it's still alive. The king read and believed, and God's plan started to move forward again. God's heart's always been to walk with us, to have a loving relationship with us, to inspire us to do the same with each other. Though Adam and Eve rejected God's love, it was always his plan to come in person to restore relationship again. And before he came, he planned to have a people in place to represent him, so that when he came, everyone would recognise him. There's been delay after delay, almost despair, but there was always a thread, a way through to continue that plan. And now, silently, humbly, the most unthinkable happens. God comes and lives among us, full of grace and truth, recognised by just a few, unnoticed by most. A familiar passage. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. Instead of that joyful recognition he should have received, the people argued with him, denied him, abused him, and killed him. But why? Because those who had gone before him had failed to represent him, had failed to live like him, they'd failed to paint a true picture of what he was like. The people expected a powerful king to free them from the Romans, but Jesus came on a donkey, bringing a new kingdom with very different goals, ones with eternal consequences. Jesus' life on earth showed us more of who God is, how we should respond, and how we should live and represent him. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness was sent fleeing. The dawn was gathering pace, and the night would never return. I call this the pivot point of history. In the Garden of Eden, Adam chose to follow his own will, independence from God, rejecting God's love. Now Jesus, as the last Adam, comes to another garden, Gethsemane. And unlike Adam, he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." He made a choice. And in making it, he invited the fatal consequences of Adam's choice upon himself. Jesus is ready to undo the consequences of the fall and to reopen the possibility of that loving relationship with God. And in making that choice, he went to the cross and died for us. Because he was perfect, because he was the perfect sacrifice, death could not hold him. And there's a third garden in the story, the garden where the tomb was. It's early morning on the third day. History is paused. The pivot is still turning. The two women came first. They see the empty tomb. Then two men who will become pillars of the church. But none of them see Jesus. Finally, Mary Magdalene returns to the garden alone, and now Jesus makes himself known. He takes a moment alone with Mary. History is waiting. But Jesus spends time with one woman who needs him just at that moment. God is personal, yet he's universal. That's the mystery and the depth of God's love. He holds the big picture, but he's also got the minute detail that are equally important to him. He redeems the whole world, and he spends time with Mary to restore her. This is our God. This is his plan, not just for everyone and all creation, but for each of us individually.